Father, we thank you for this great privilege that you've given to us to gather here to worship you. And now as we come to your word, we ask that you will draw our attention to you through your Holy Spirit and teach us your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the story of a preacher who was invited to speak in another church. And after the service, some people came and complimented him. And then one man came near to him, a small man, a bit odd looking, and he mumbled, "You went on too long." Before the preacher could react, others came and praised him. Then the small man came back again. "I didn't agree with you." Then he walked away again. More people came, more compliments. Then the small man returned and muttered, "Actually, I thought it was a load of rubbish." Over lunch, the visiting preacher said to his host, "I think the sermon went down rather well because many people thanked me and said they appreciated my sermon. But there was this one man who came and muttered some strange comments to me." "Oh, don't worry about him," said his host. "He just goes around listening to what everyone else is saying and then comes and repeats it to the preacher." I hope we do not have such a character at Princep, although I have to say that the right kind of feedback can be very helpful to the preacher. And the one person that I can rely on for sound feedback on my sermons is my husband, Philip. Generally, his feedback has been very helpful. But I was a bit surprised one day when, one Sunday after I preached at Princep, Philip asked me, "Why did you use the pluperfect tense?" And I was, "What?" How many of you know what the pluperfect tense is? It's like the past perfect. And I have just used it when I said, "After I had preached." That's the pluperfect tense. Some of you may be thinking, "Poor Eileen, she even has to watch her tenses." But please don't worry. Philip will not be correcting your tenses. So please don't avoid talking to him. If you see him later, please don't avoid him. He says sometimes that after I have preached, and he comes and people give him strange looks. Using the right tense, using the right tenses is important if you want to convey to your hearers exactly what is in your mind and you do not want your message to be misinterpreted. Such feedback is beneficial for me. But not all feedback, especially from family members, is helpful, as I'm sure some of us have experienced. Consider the reaction that Jesus got from his brothers. In chapter 7, verse 3 to 4, they say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, Jesus' brothers must have known about the miraculous signs he had done before this, turning water into wine, healing the son of an official, healing a man paralyzed for 38 years, feeding 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And after feeding the 5,000 and proclaiming himself as the bread of life, Jesus continued his ministry in Galilee because he knew that the Jews in Judea were seeking to kill him. Why? Because we read in chapter 5 that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he healed the paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And he also claimed to be equal with God the Father. So Jesus decided to stay in Galilee. And in verse 2, John tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles, or as the ESV puts it, the Feast of Booths, is approaching. Now this was about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. The Feast of Tabernacles is a joyful event marking the ingathering of the harvest. We read in Leviticus 23, God says to them, "You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm leaves, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now, during this feast, which lasts 7 days, with a special festival day, special festival assembly on the eighth day, the Jews in the countryside would erect makeshift tents out of leaves and branches to live in for a week. And those in towns, they would put up similar structures on their rooftops and in their courtyards. Now, putting up these temporary booths would remind the Jews of the time when their ancestors dwelt in tents after God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. So the Jews in Jesus' day celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles as a very important symbol of their hope that their Messiah would come and free them from the Romans, just as God had freed their ancestors from Egypt. So as the day draws near, as the day of the feast draws near, Jesus' brothers say to him, and here I paraphrase, "Look, brother, if you want to be an influencer and you want large numbers of people to like and follow you, you must choose the right platform. Go to the feast in Jerusalem. There will be loads of people there. Show yourself to the world, and you will have even more followers. You can't work secretly if you want people to follow you." Useful, logical feedback. But perhaps there's a tinge of mockery in their tone. And certainly their advice to Jesus is not because they believe in him, because John tells us, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So Jesus replies to them, "My time has not yet come," verse 6, "but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not," and here some manuscripts add the word "yet." "I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." My time has not yet come. We recall Jesus saying these same words when he spoke to his mother at the wedding at Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2. There, Jesus distanced himself from his mother's agenda. And so here too, Jesus distanced himself from his brother's agenda, which is, go to Jerusalem, do your miracles, the people will acknowledge you as the Messiah. Jesus' timetable is different from that of his brothers. His timetable is from God. It is not yet time for him to be arrested and nailed to the cross. It is not yet time for this Passover lamb to be slain. But then we read that after his brothers have left for Jerusalem, Jesus also goes there. Has he told them a white lie? Is he being fickle-minded? No, because firstly, he wants to distance himself from his brother's agenda. And secondly, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he goes privately and not publicly, as his brothers have suggested. Now, the Jews who are in Jerusalem are looking for Jesus. They are divided in their opinion of him. Some say he's a good man. Others say he's a fraud. He's leading people astray. And then about the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple and he begins teaching publicly. And the Jews are so amazed. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, it doesn't mean that they thought Jesus was totally illiterate or ignorant. What they object to is that Jesus had not studied the law with one or more rabbis, because that was the requirement. If you want to teach in the temple, you have to have studied under some rabbi. And so Jesus says to them in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So the Jews are questioning the source of Jesus' teaching and his authority to teach in the temple. In essence, they are asking Jesus, are you from God? Or are you acting here on your own authority? And Jesus tells them very plainly that he is sent from God. His teaching comes from God. And they would know it if they do God's will. Jesus does not seek his own glory because his teaching is not his, but comes from God. He does not seek to enhance his own reputation. Neither does he want to be proclaimed Messiah, for the hour has not yet come. Instead, he seeks God's glory. Therefore, he says to them, his teaching is true and can be trusted. Then Jesus turns around and accuses them. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now the Jews then claim, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? But in spite of their denial, Jesus knows that the Jews have been wanting to kill him since he healed that paralyzed man in chapter 5. In their view, when Jesus asked the paralyzed man to walk and carry his mat, he was breaking the Sabbath law. And then Jesus reminds them, you circumcise on the Sabbath, don't you? If the day of circumcision, that's the eighth day, falls on the Sabbath, you circumcise on the Sabbath. And you do not consider that breaking the law. So if you're not breaking the law when you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, Jesus argues, why are you angry when I made whole a man who was paralyzed for 38 years? How can the healing of this man be against God's law? The irony, of course, is that while the Jews are so fastidious about keeping the Sabbath law, they seem to have forgotten that in their readiness to kill Jesus, they are breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And not only do they question Jesus' authority, some of them even begin to question his origins. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where it comes from. So we know where you come from. No one knows where the Christ comes from. Therefore, you cannot be the Messiah. Now, there are Jewish texts which suggest that the Messiah, when he comes, he would appear suddenly and mysteriously. Nobody would know where he came from. One text, for example, in 4 Ezra chapter 13, says that the Messiah will rise out of the sea. So since the Jews all know that Jesus comes from Galilee, they argue, Since they all know that Jesus comes from Galilee, they argue, he cannot be the Messiah. And Jesus says to them, yes, you know where I come from. You know that I come from Galilee. And then he zooms in to their failure to understand who God is. And he says in verse 28, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Him you do not know. If you do not know God, Jesus says to them, it's no wonder that you do not recognize me as the man sent from God. So once again, John tells us that the people are divided in their opinion of Jesus. Some want to arrest him. Many believe in him because of the miraculous signs that he has done. When the Pharisees and the chief priests hear the people muttering about Jesus, they decide to send officers to arrest him. And Jesus says to them in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer. and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, Jesus is speaking of his imminent departure. He will return to the one who sent him. Jesus is saying, I am going to the one who sent him. And when he said that, he is pointing forward to his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of God his Father. But as usual, his listeners fail to understand. They think that Jesus is going to the Jews who are in the diaspora all over the empire. He's going to teach the Greeks. They could be proselytes or Gentiles. They think that Jesus is going to these people. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands in the temple and he cries out in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I wonder if you've ever felt a desperate need for water. Some years ago, Philip and I walked from Bradford-on-Avon to Bath. This is in southwest England. It was a lovely spring day, and Philip assured me that it was 6 miles. It was a very pleasant walk. We finished our sandwiches, we finished our water, and still Bath was not in sight. We plodded on, and imagine my delight when we spotted Bath in the distance. It turned out that the actual distance was 10 miles. As soon as we arrived in Bath, we went to our favorite tea shop and I drank a whole pot of tea to quench my thirst. Now that pot of tea quenched my thirst temporarily. Sometime later, I got thirsty again. But the water that Jesus offers is living water, and it's totally different. Jesus' invitation for people who are thirsty to come and drink on the last day of the feast. Throughout the feast, the priests perform a ceremony centered on water. So each day, a golden flagon or a pitcher was filled with water from the pool and carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. And at the temple, the priests process round the altar with the flagon of water, and the temple choir would be singing from Psalms 113 to 118. And when the Psalms are sung, they will all cry out, give thanks to the Lord, 3 times. And then the water was poured around the altar. And the pouring of the water reminded them of how God had provided water for them in the wilderness where they dwelt in tents. Perhaps it is at this time of the pouring of the water that Jesus calls out, if any man thirsts, let him come. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus' invitation to the thirsty echoes the invitation in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Any thirsty person who comes to Jesus to drink, Jesus promises that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not a teapot, not a flagon, but rivers of living water. Now, most probably, Jesus is referring to the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 47, where the prophet sees a vision of the temple in Jerusalem marvelously restored after the exile. And from the restored temple flows a new river which goes all the way to the Dead Sea. And along the banks of the river, Ezekiel sees all kinds of trees bearing fruit. Their leaves do not wither, and the trees bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from the temple flows, because water for them flows from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12. And when the water reaches the Dead Sea, it makes the water fresh so that fish could thrive. Now Jesus comes to fulfill Ezekiel's prophecy. You will recall that in John chapter 2, after Jesus had cleansed the temple and driven out the traders and money changers, the Jews asked him for a sign, and Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews thought that Jesus was speaking of the literal temple. And they said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" John tells us that Jesus was referring to his body. He is referring to his death and resurrection on the third day. In his body, the ultimate sacrifice will be made through his death. So in John chapter 2, Jesus claimed that he was replacing the temple with all its daily and yearly sacrifices. He was replacing it with his body. He would die once for all to reconcile us to God. There is no more need for the temple. Worshippers can enter God's presence through Jesus Christ. Hence, Jesus' offer of living water to all who are thirsty, to all who believe in him, is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel 47. It is not a literal fulfillment. It's not going to be a literal fulfillment. So we should not be expecting a temple to be erected in Jerusalem with a river flowing all the way to the Dead Sea. John tells us that the living water refers to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in Jesus would later receive. The Holy Spirit will come upon Jesus' followers after he has departed. The Holy Spirit will come after he has been glorified. So here again, Jesus is pointing forward to his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Jesus' hearers have mixed reactions. Some say, "This really is the prophet." Others say, "This is the Christ." But some protest, "How can he be the Christ? We know he comes from Galilee. Christ will come from the city of David." And at that point, the officers who have been sent out by the Pharisees and chief priests to arrest Jesus, they return without Jesus. They have gone to arrest him, but when they hear Jesus' words, they could not arrest him. And so they exclaim, "No one ever spoke like this man." This, of course, infuriates the Pharisees and the chief priests. And at that very moment, Nicodemus speaks out, not to defend Jesus directly, but to raise a legal procedural point. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? You will recall that in chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, and Jesus spoke to him about the new birth. Now, John does not tell us whether Nicodemus believed in Jesus or not after that talk. Now, here at the end of chapter 7 is the second time that Nicodemus is mentioned. And here he raises a point of law. Any accused person must have the right to defend himself. And it seems that the Pharisees, who are supposed to know the law well, have forgotten this very basic rule. Now, we are not told that Nicodemus believed in Jesus after his conversation with Jesus. Now, at the end of chapter 7, John doesn't tell us explicitly. At most, or at least, Nicodemus is ambivalent, maybe sitting on the fence and still seeking. But his intervention at this crucial point seems to put a temporary stop to the Pharisees' plan to arrest Jesus. And as verse 30 tells us, his hour has not yet come. So, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? First, Jesus is sent from God the Father. He was the Word. Recall John chapter 1. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God from the beginning. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus makes it very clear that he comes from God. Secondly, because he comes from God, he knows God. Recall chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. Thirdly, his teaching is from his Father, and that gives authority and authenticity to his teaching. He seeks not his own glory, but the glory of his Father. Fourthly, he promises living water that will flow from those who believe in him. This living water refers to the Holy Spirit, who will be sent to his disciples after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to the right hand of his Father. Fifthly, as Jesus has been sent by his Father, he tells his hearers he is returning to his Father. And again, Jesus alludes to his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Did Jesus' teaching and claims convince his hearers? Well, many were still skeptical, and some were even openly hostile, but there were many who believed in Jesus because of the miraculous signs he had performed. Now, we may not have seen Jesus' miraculous signs, but there were people who were present when Jesus performed those signs. They saw and they reported, and that qualified them as eyewitnesses. And there was also eyewitnesses who saw Jesus crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. According to New Testament scholar Richard Baucom, he says, and I quote, "We need to recognize that historically speaking, testimony is a unique and uniquely valuable means of access to historical reality." In other words, eyewitness testimony is valid. So, believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ does not mean that we take a leap of blind faith. It is based on evidence, the evidence of eyewitnesses. Nicodemus, a man, a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, qualified as an eyewitness. He spoke to Jesus face to face. Now, if anyone had come up to him and had claimed that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but that his disciples probably went to the wrong tomb, I can imagine Nicodemus saying to them, "Let me show you the right tomb. I know where the tomb is because Joseph and I took the body of Jesus from Pilate. We wrapped him up in cloths with spices that we brought, and we put him in this tomb. And look, it's empty." And I think at that point, or even perhaps before that, Nicodemus had become a believer. He was no longer ambivalent about Jesus. Another eyewitness is John, the author of the fourth gospel, described as the disciple Jesus loved. And he was present with Jesus at key points of the gospel account. And although he's not specifically mentioned as the beloved disciple in John chapter 1, verse 35, he was probably one of the disciples who heard John the Baptist proclaim, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was near the cross when Jesus was crucified. He saw one of the soldiers pierce Jesus' side with a spear. He saw blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. He saw Jesus die on the cross, thus fulfilling what John the Baptist had said earlier about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If someone had said to John, "I don't think Jesus actually died. Maybe he just fainted from all the pain. And then when he was put in the tomb, he revived because the tomb was really cool." And I'm sure John would have said to them, "I was there. I saw that he died. I saw blood and water flowing from his side." And then, of course, John saw the empty tomb, and later he saw the risen Jesus walking through a locked door. And then on another occasion, he had breakfast with the risen Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. We also have the testimony of Mary Magdalene, who encountered the risen Jesus in the garden. And this is in John chapter 20. You may have read my article about her encounter in the Easter edition of The Messenger. Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out seven demons, followed Jesus all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. She and a few other women were at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And on the first day of the week, when these women went to the tomb where Jesus was buried, they saw that the tomb was empty. And they were told that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, when these women went and told the disciples about the risen Jesus, the men regarded their words as, and I quote Luke here, an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Now, the fact that the gospel writers have included women and their testimony in the resurrection accounts is very striking, because in those days, the testimony of women was suspect, and they were perceived to be highly unreliable, given to strong emotions and susceptible to delusions. But by the time the Gospels were written down, the role of women in the church must have been well established so that they could not have suppressed it. In any case, the gospel writers would not have fabricated this story of the resurrection, because if they wanted to make up a story, they would not have chosen women to be the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, because nobody would believe them. And certainly not a woman from whom seven demons had been expelled from her. So let me say it once again. Believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ does not mean that we take a leap of blind faith. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we have hope, because we know that one day we too will have resurrected bodies and we will enjoy the presence of God for eternity. And therefore, we need not fear death. Believing in the resurrection also means that we have access to the resurrection power. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, Paul refers to this resurrection power as, and I quote, "the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." God's power that had raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him is available for all who believe in Jesus. If I were to ask you, which is the biggest day of the year for Christians, how would you answer? Tom Wright argues that it is not Christmas, but Easter. And he writes, "This event, Easter, is the moment of new creation. If it hadn't been for Easter, nobody would ever have dreamed of celebrating Christmas. This is the first day of God's new week. The darkness is gone, and the sun is shining." Amen.